One episode of the old television show Star Trek begins, Captain's Log, Stardate Armageddon. It was those dramatic words that came out of the mouth of Captain Kirk in the midst of an unusual battle between the Klingons and the crew of the Enterprise. The episode's title is The Day of the Dove, and in this episode, these rivals, the Klingons and the Enterprise, the Klingons find themselves on the Enterprise, on the ship, and they're clashing with everything from phaser guns to gladiatorial swords. I remember Sulu having this gladiator sword. And as the Klingon general Kang accused Kirk of destroying his warship and killing hundreds of crewmen, the Enterprise and Kirk blamed the Klingons for destroying a human colony. And emotions were arising into a racist frenzy of human, I guess they're all humanoid, I guess Earthling versus Klingon. There was a lust for blood in both crews, and all the while there's this mysterious being on board, a shimmering light that's moving around, an alien energy source that both feeds as well as feeds off of this hatred, this anger. This enemy's scheme was to incite hatred between these two races. And that hatred then intensified this alien energy's energy. When it finally was discovered, I believe by Mr. Spock, that the enemy thrived on hatred, and that the real enemy was not flesh and blood, whether that blood be red or green, but rather that the battle was with this alien being, these archenemies, Kirk and Kang, and all of their crews at the end of the program end up slapping each other on the back and laughing it up, thus foiling the enemy's schemes and sending the enemy off into outer space. We're in a text this morning that speaks of the wiles or the schemes of the enemy upon our crew, upon our people, upon our soul. Ephesians chapter 6. A few weeks ago I spoke about the importance in any war of reconnaissance. Reconnaissance, again, is the gathering of military intelligence in order to understand the nature and working of our enemy in this Christian war which we wage. I warned you that you were in a war, that you are in a war, that the battle is real, that there is a real battle that's taking place. Ephesians 6 reveals that to us. This is a battle that's chronicled throughout the scripture, throughout Genesis to Revelation, between two kingdoms, two peoples. And if you are in Christ today, if you are in his church today, you are in an army and you are in a battle. As part of Christ's visible church on earth, we are even called the church militant, meaning that we are fighting against the forces of wickedness and ultimately the wicked one, Satan. Here in Ephesians 6, we come face to face with this reality that this Christian walk of ours is not one of ease and comfort, but that as Christians, we've become the enemy of a formidable foe. Look with me, if you would, at Ephesians chapter 6, verses 11 and 12. Finally, my brethren, be strong in the Lord and in the power of his might. Put on the whole armor of God that you may be able to stand against the wiles of the devil. For we do not wrestle against flesh and blood, but against principalities and powers, against the rulers of darkness of this age, against the spiritual host of wickedness in the heavenly places. If you recall last time, after beginning with an apologetic of sorts to explain why it is important, why is it necessary to take the span of two or three sermons to discuss the devil and his wiles? Shouldn't we be exalting Christ? Well, I went through the scriptures to show you the importance of why we're doing what we're doing. I went through the scriptures to show you who the enemy was. You need to know who he is, that you need to know you're in a war and who your enemy is. And although we may think we know who our enemy is in battles, although we think that we're fighting something that we can see with our eyes, although we think we're doing battle with a person, these battles are indeed manifested in flesh and blood in an earthly realm, and they do take place in a visible realm, in households, in marriages, with children, between parents and children, in the workplace. You nevertheless need to be aware that your ultimate battle is not with flesh and blood. You need to be aware, just like Kirk and the Klingons were made aware, of the invisible forces that are behind the flesh and blood battle, and that it is against such that you are in a war. We discuss this not to overwhelm you, not to scare you, but so that you'd recognize the enemy, so that you'd recognize his schemes, you'd recognize the way he works, and so you'd be quickened to defeat him. Our enemy is not one that can be neglected. In our study last time, we saw our enemy Satan as an ancient foe, that is, he existed longer than mankind, and he's very familiar as a result with how we work. We saw him as a brutal foe, described as a roaring lion seeking whom he may devour. Beelzebub, Belial, a liar, a thief, a murderer, a slanderer, accuser. We saw him as ancient, brutal, and we also saw him as a cunning foe. Lucifer, the shining one, the son of the morning, who the New Testament tells us transforms himself into an angel of light in order to deceive. He is the serpent, the tempter. The deceiver, he's crafty, he's subtle. He doesn't come at you dressed in red with horns and a tail and a pitchfork. So we don't engage in this battle only openly, but rather there's this secret bad element, of almost like a guerrilla warfare that's going on. Satan is a cunning foe. If you would imagine how he works, he lies in wait, waiting to ambush you. That's the way Satan works. Having exposed his personal nature in our last meeting, troops, army of God, we've asked you again to assemble together in this training room to gather for our second of what should be three reconnaissance meetings today to expose his schemes, his wiles, his plots. As an army, we must not be ignorant of his devices. And in order to accomplish this morning, I'm going to stand here and draw from the material of a great general in our ages past, someone who studied the schemes of the devil in great detail and wrote one of the most revealing and helpful books ever written exposing this topic, exposing the seductive influence of Satan and his power. And I'm speaking of the book by Puritan Thomas Brooks, Precious Remedies Against Satan's Devices. Precious Remedies Against Satan's Devices. First published in 1652, still available today through Banner of Truth. The outline of this book, just the outline of this book alone, is richer and more informative than any other entire book on the subject. So I'm going to draw from that. I'm going to quote from him liberally in this sermon today. The book opens up after a very brief salutation with these words. Brooks writes, "Christ, the Scripture, your own hearts, and Satan's devices are the four prime things that should be first and foremost studied and searched. If any cast off the study of these, they cannot be safe here or happy hereafter." In other words, ignore these four themes: Christ, the Scripture, your own heart, and Satan's devices. Ignore these four themes and you will not be saved. Brooks goes on to say, "It's my work as a Christian, but much more as a watchman, to do my best to discover the fullness of Christ, the emptiness of creature, and the snares of the great deceiver," which I have endeavored to do in this book. Today I have addressed the wiles, the schemes. Today I will address the wiles and the schemes and quote liberally from Brooks' work. Paul calls them, these wiles, in verse 16 of Ephesians 6, the fiery darts of the wicked one. What are the fiery darts? What are some of the fiery darts that we can expect to be hurled at us by our enemy in this warfare? And we're going to consider these darts one by one. And being that I found it far too much to squeeze into one sermon, we're going to have part two of this next week. Today, though, we're going to deal solely with one aspect, the personal wiles, that is, the plots of Satan against you as a Christian individual. What are those darts that Satan is throwing at you as an individual? Next week, Lord willing, we'll get into some of the corporate wiles. What are the schemes of the enemy against the body of Christ as a whole? In C.S. Lewis's Screwtape Letters, Screwtape, who's Satan, basically personified, is instructing his nephew, who he's training, this young demon, in demonic activity. And he uses these words. He says, "Indeed, the safest road to hell is the gradual one, the gentle slope, the soft underfoot, without sudden turnings, without milestones, and without signposts." Satan would be very happy if we would remain ignorant of him. He makes no signposts pointing to him. He does not like the light of the Word of God to shine on him, for it's going to reveal his wiles. And that'll prepare us for his attacks. The Greek word here, rendered wiles, signifies a trap. Something that is behind you, at your back. Something to catch you unaware. Yet Paul boasts in 2 Corinthians 2, verse 11, we are not ignorant of his devices. In 2 Timothy chapter 2, he speaks of escaping the snare of the devil, having been taken captive to do his will. But let God's people not be caught unaware. Remember September 11. Remember before that the greatest attack upon these United States. Remember Pearl Harbor. Out of the sky on a Sunday morning, a surprise attack. Less than 2.5 hours, Japanese airmen destroyed 2,330 Americans and 1,145 wounded. Why? Because the United States was off guard. No care for reconnaissance. And I believe that as more and more is discovered about September 11th, we're going to find out there was no care of reconnaissance. We're the big United States. No one could touch us. Troops, let that be a physical warning to you. Satan is hiding himself from the church so that we might be unaware. Your adversary, the devil, is roaming around and he will seek to kill Christ's church if that were possible. It's significant that Paul begins verse 12 of Ephesians 6 with the words, "We do not wrestle." He uses wrestling as the illustration here of battle. He doesn't use the general word fight or battle, but wrestling. What is wrestling? Wrestling conjures up the idea of the individual struggle. Wrestling is the same as it was today. Wrestling is one-on-one. I guess there might have been tag teams then too. But generally, wrestling is one-on-one. And it is certainly Satan's desire to destroy the whole church. We are indeed a company and we fight together. But the primary method of our enemy is to attack individuals. To go at individuals. Maybe this is perhaps his attack on the love of God, which is specific and toward individuals. God loves the elect. He is particular in his love, not general. He has not elected a race, but he has elected a peculiar, a specific people. And perhaps that particular love of God makes Satan envious, so Satan has this particular hatred of individuals. So he too picks on individuals with whom he wrestles. And we see this in the book of Job and in Peter, as he is described as the one going around the earth, going to and fro, seeking someone to devour. This is the practice of lions and wolves when they want to capture their prey. What do? They isolate the individual from the pack. And maybe that's why the Holy Spirit chose the roaring lion as to picture or indicate Satan. Maybe that's why the wolf is used to indicate Satan's workers of iniquity, the false teachers, because they have that way of isolating. So let's consider these wiles together, these wiles that are directed against you and I. What traps has he set behind our backs that he would like for us to fall into? I'm going to deal with three today. I think they're A, B, and C under point three in your outline. Yes, A, B, and C on point three. Satan's personal wiles against you. The first device we're going to consider that Satan uses to draw the soul into sin, in the words of Brooks, let me read this from Brooks, is to present the bait and hide the hook. To present the golden cup and hide the poison. To present the sweet, the pleasure, the profit that may flow upon the soul by yielding to sin and hide from the soul, the wrath, the misery that will certainly follow the committing of sin. This device is ancient. This is what the serpent used on Adam and Eve. Remember in Genesis chapter 3 how Satan lied to Eve. She saw the fruit. It was beautiful. It was pleasing to her. She saw that was the bait. But he was hiding the hook. In Genesis chapter 3, it says, "The serpent said to the woman, 'You shall not surely die. God knows that in the day that you eat thereof, your eyes are going to be opened. And you're going to be like gods.'" He's making it so sweet. Not only is it pleasing to your eye, but your eyes are going to be opened and you're going to be like God. He's giving you all the benefits of participating in this sin. You're going to be like God. That's the bait. That's the sweet. That's the pleasure. But God said what? In the day you eat of it, what? You shall surely die. Satan hides that hook. Hides it behind the bait. He hides the shame. He hides the wrath. He hides the loss that is surely going to follow the sin. And this is his scheme with how he tempts you, brothers and sisters. He tempts you with the sweetness of an adulterous woman. The promise of great wealth, the bait of fame and recognition, the pleasure that your flesh is going to get out of this sin. And he makes the offer so good, you can't refuse it. Don't worry, no one's going to find out. You can enjoy this, and you know what? The good news about it is God will even forgive you afterward. He hides the hook. He hides the hook so well sometimes that we don't even think it's bait. In the words of Brooks, he paints sin in virtue's colors. He writes, "The most dangerous vermin is too often to be found under the fairest and sweetest flowers. The fairest glove is often drawn upon the foulest hand. The richest robes are often put on the foulest bodies. So are the fairest and sweetest names upon the greatest and most horrible vices and errors that be in the world." The sweetest names. We see this in the world today, don't we? How the world has just bought into the whole thing. The sweetest names on the most horrible vices. We don't call it adultery. It's an affair. Sodomy, gay. Gay marriage. Murder, death. We call it a woman's choice. And what Satan has used to fool the world, that the world has bought hook, line, and sinker, he will also seek to fool the church as well. What sin is he presenting to you today as your freedom? He'll present pride, but he'll hide it behind being an upright, neat, and clean, and moral professional. He presents covetousness as being a good steward of your finances. He presents drunkenness as joy. He presents unruliness as freedom. But sin, by any other name, still stinks. And he will lie to you. How? Just this little sin. Think about it with Eve. It's just a bite of a piece of fruit. How little is that? A little pride, a little worldliness never hurt anyone, a little lust. You can commit it without any danger to your soul. What a dirty, rotten, cheating liar Satan is, isn't he? What did Adam and Eve get out of the whole deal when they took that fruit? What did they get? They got a bite of fruit. That's it. What did they lose? They lost paradise. They lost the relationship with their God. They lost their lives and the lives of every single human being born of man which followed. Listen to Brooks again. Consider that there is great danger, yes, many times most danger, in the smallest sins. A little leaven leavens the whole lump, 1 Corinthians 5:6. Greater sins do sooner startle the soul and awaken and rouse up the soul to repentance than lesser sins do. He's saying be careful of the little ones, the little foxes that spoil the vineyard, if you will, would. The greater sins, you know you sinned and you're startled to repentance. It's the little ones that get in and pervade. He goes on, little sins often slide into the soul and breed and work secretly and indiscernibly in the soul until they come to be so strong so as to trample upon the soul. Listen, Brothers and sisters, this is serious. I have known men who today are living for the world who once professed Christ. They have sold Christ out. Just like Demas, having loved the world, today they are living for the world, and it began with a little bit, a little sin, a little unbelief. And there are some men who have professed, I would never blank, and you could fill in the blank, I would never ever commit adultery against my wife. I just like to flirt a little. I've had professing Christians say that to me, by the way. I just like to flirt a little. I'd never commit adultery on my wife. But today, in many cases, flirting has given way to full-scale sexual immorality. Men today sit in the scoffer's seat, the seat of the scoffer, because they stopped somewhere along life's narrow path to consider the counsel of the ungodly. Beginning with the idea, the Bible may have a couple of errors in it. Just one or two. It's really the Word of God, but it has a couple of errors. And then turning little by little, to the ideas of sinful men and Satan's workers sent to cause doubt, to cause you to doubt the Word of God. And these men today live today in complete apostasy. And I say this not to scare you, but to warn you to deal with the sin while it is little, while it is small. If you question God's word today, you're going to end up hating it 2 years from now. I guarantee it. And you'll even be worse, and in many cases this happens, infecting others with your same Christ-dishonoring opinions. A little leaven leavens the whole lump. Take the warning seriously. Listen to Brooks again. Many are eternally killed and betrayed by the little sins, as they call them, that are nourished in their own bosoms. A little hole in the ship sinks it. A little stab in the heart kills a man. A little sin without a great deal of mercy will damn a man. Let me say at this point that no matter what bait you might have taken in the past, no matter what hook you might have been caught by, you might have even been caught by a hook, that you should know that there is no sin so great or so small, there is no sin that Satan has painted with such pretty colors that has not cost the precious blood of Jesus Christ. Christ left his eternal throne in heaven to dwell among man. He took on human flesh. The glorious one, the beloved of heaven, came and dwelled in a feeding trough. The heavenly maker and creator of all the rivers and all of the lakes and all of the livestock and all of the plants came to earth to thirst and hunger, to take on the likeness of sinful man, to be tempted by the very same devil and demons that tempt you. Yet he remained without sin. He lived the perfect life. He fulfilled the righteousness of God. So that if you would believe in him, that righteousness that he fulfilled would be put on your account. Consider that. The eternal word of God, accused of blasphemy. The sacred head wounded with a crown of thorns. The fair one who shines brighter than the noonday, beaten and spit upon by his enemies. The eternal one, the giver of life, ultimately giving his life to die on the cross in place of, as a substitute for all who would believe in him. He bore your iniquities. He carried your griefs. He carried your sins. He died to pay the penalty for the very sins, big or small, that Satan paints to look sweet to you. Jesus died for it. And don't forget that Jesus died for it, big or little. Sometimes we think he died for the big sins, but the little ones we have to make up for. I serve our own little purgatory on earth. Big or little, no matter how despairing you are as a result of your sins, never let the thought of the crucified one, the crucified Christ, leave your mind's eye. Remember the gospel. Keep it before your mind. Remember the cost. When Satan throws those fiery darts of temptation and he tells you, oh, it's just a little sin. It's a trifle, really. Not really going to hurt anyone. Remember, the littlest of sins is a transgression of God's law. The littlest of sins falls short of His glory. The littlest of sins is still going to be punished severely by God. And the littlest of sins cost the Savior His life. So remember the gospel, brothers and sisters. Whatever that bait you're going after, remember the gospel. Christ died for that, so that you might be forgiven. Now, I spent a lot of time on that one dart, and I'm going to skip number 4 on your outline there. I'm going to pick that up about worldliness next week and talk about worldliness as a separate one. Originally, I had it in here. But let me just say, suffice today, that the most effective bait that Satan uses to draw you is the world. He's going to hide the hook behind whatever he's using to draw you in. He has all of these portals which he has to draw you into sin. Not that they themselves are sin. Things like a television screen. It's not sinful to watch television, but it is certainly a portal of Satan to draw you into the world. He'll hide the hook behind that television. He'll hide the hook in that iPod. He'll hide the hook in those movies that you watch. So just beware lest you find yourself caught. 1 John makes it very clear. If you love the world, you can't love the Father. If you love the world, the love of the Father is impossible. You can't love the world and the Father. These are competing loves, and these are the two loves that will be forever competing for your soul. And they are mutually exclusive. You cannot love one and the other at the same time. And it's my opinion that this is Satan's most effective wile, and I believe has successfully drawn millions into hell through the ages. Through this hook, this attractive bait of the world. Satan presents the bait and hides the hook. There's other wiles as well. Secondly, we'll look at letter B, shrouding the lies, his lies in truth. He will shroud his lies in truth. He will utilize truth to slip in or present a subtle lie. Let me give you one example or a couple of examples. He will tell you of a God who is completely merciful. You don't need to be fearful of sin. God is more prone to forgive than he is to punish sin. God is totally merciful. And don't you doubt for a moment that he is. When God revealed himself to Moses in Exodus 34, he said, he revealed himself this way, the Lord God, merciful and gracious, long-suffering and abounding in goodness and truth, keeping mercy for thousands, forgiving iniquity and transgression and sin. Yet also, he continues, by no means clearing the guilty, visiting the iniquity of the fathers upon their children and the children's children to the third and fourth generation. Satan would have you to presume upon the mercy of God. But you who would think that God has winked at your sin, that his mercy is so that I can go and do whatever I want, live a lifestyle however I want to live, think about a few things. See how God dealt with angels, how he cast them out of heaven for their rebellion. See how he cast Adam and Eve out from paradise and charged their sin to the rest of mankind. Witness his storing up of wrath, Romans 2:5, until the day of wrath when God's righteous judgment will be revealed. Hear the Son of God cry, my God, why have you forsaken me? Because the Father has poured all of his wrath and indignation against your sin and my sin on his beloved Son. And then say, God is merciful, I can do what I want. Brethren, God is merciful. God is more merciful than we can imagine. There is no one on earth who can imagine the mercy and grace of God. But when mercy is spurned, justice takes its place. That's what hell is about. Hell is about all of those who spurn God's mercy, who take God's mercy given to them here on earth for granted. That's what hell is about. That's when you get justice. when mercy is spurned. And Satan will paint God's mercy in that light in order for you to abuse that mercy and serve your lust. Don't be fooled by this dart. Or similarly, another one that he might say to you, all right, you sin, and yeah, sin is pretty bad. But you know what? Repentance is easy. Repentance is easy. Don't worry about your sins because, you know what, you'll be able to repent of it. And that gets you out. There's your get out of jail free card. Repentance is easy? What about Esau, who sought repentance with tears, but it was not granted him? I had a friend who I was witnessing to once, and he said, he believed everything. He said, I believe everything you say. I have no reason to not believe what you're saying. But I have my life, I have my desires, my wife, my kids, and desires in life. I'm going to postpone repentance until my deathbed. I mean, what presumption? Repentance is a supernatural gift. You cannot presume that you will be able to repent. 2 Timothy 2:5 says, God may perhaps grant them repentance, leading to a knowledge of the truth. God will have mercy on whom he will have mercy, and perhaps he may grant this man repentance. Perhaps. But only whom he wills. He will have mercy on whom he wills to have mercy. Repentance is not easy. And don't forget the other side of that. He hardens whom he desires to harden too. He judicially hardened Pharaoh's heart. He judicially hardened Ephraim in Hosea chapter 4, verse 17, where it says, Ephraim is joined to idols, leave him alone. He's joined to idols, leave him alone. Let him serve his sin. Let him serve his idols. In Psalm 81, verse 12, he says, so I gave them over to their stubborn hearts to follow their own counsels. Or in 2 Thessalonians 2, verse 11, those who did not love the truth, God said he would send strong delusion that they would believe the lie. It's easy to repent. It's not in human power. It's not in human will to repent. Thomas Brooks writes, it is easy, says Satan, to turn from some outward act of sin to which you've been addicted. But do you remember how you have often complained against such and such particular sins and resolved to leave them, and yet to this hour you have not and cannot? How often, brothers and sisters, have you wept, purposed, promised, resolved, vowed, covenanted, resolved, whatever it is, to not partake in a particular sin? Has that worked? Maybe in some cases. Repentance is not so easy. It's not natural for an Ethiopian to change his skin, for a leopard to change his spots. It is not natural. In fact, I would argue it's easier for those to happen than for a sinner to repent. It is against his nature. One more dart I'll leave you with this morning before we close considering the strategy to combat these wiles. The tempter of your soul who tempts you to sin, either by presenting the bait and hiding the hook, number one, subtly lying to you, shrouding those lies in truth, number two. In other words, telling you about the ease of God's forgiveness and the ease of repentance. And this is very important. Once he gets you to fall, he's going to follow it up with despair and condemnation. Before sin, he tells you how easy it is to repent. And after sin, he'll tell you it's impossible for you to repent. That's the way he works. Before you fall, he magnifies forgiveness and grace. After you fall, he magnifies judgment. Before you sin, he paints your idol in the prettiest of colors. And after you sin, he yanks the line to hook your mouth. That's the way he works. Again, the words of Thomas Brooks, till we have sinned, Satan is a parasite. When we have sinned, he is a tyrant. O souls, the day is at hand when the devil will pull off the paint that he has put upon your sin and present that monster sin in such monstrous shape to your souls that it will cause your thoughts to be troubled, your countenance to be changed, and your hearts to be terrified if the Lord should not have mercy on you. Brothers and sisters, Satan fires darts to get you to sin, but that's never the end of it. It's never enough. He seeks your destruction. He seeks to kill you, or at least to incapacitate you. So he'll have you then look within, and you'll see your conscience. And all you'll find within is a conscience that condemns you. And then he'll have you look up, and all you'll see upward is an angry God. And then he'll have you look down, and you'll see the mouth of hell opened up to you. That is the wile of the devil. This is his effective wile against God's children, whether you've experienced that or not. And now I need to clarify one thing. I speak to those in Christ here. I speak to brothers and sisters in Christ. If you've not trusted Christ as your Lord and Savior, then you should look up and find an angry God looking down at you. Because the Scripture says he is angry with the wicked every day. If you're not trusting Christ, then you should look down and see hell opened up to you. You should know that your only hope that that anger be appeased or propitiated is the sacrifice of Jesus Christ the righteous, and that alone. And that will happen as you repent of your sin and trust Christ and his finished work on the cross for you. That's the only way. That's the only way. Christ is not going to become your advocate while you remain his enemy. He's not going to be your intercessor. He's not interceding right now on behalf of the world, John 17 said. He's interceding on behalf of his children, those the Father gave to him. And if you're outside of Christ, I would call you to come to him, to follow him, to come to Christ, to believe the gospel, to repent and believe the gospel. And you will find rest for your soul. But to my brothers and sisters in Christ, if you're trusting Christ, know that this scheme, this wile of his, that he's an accuser of you, that he's standing before the throne of God accusing you. Know that Satan is your accuser. He would seek to incite fear and anxiety in you because of your sin, and he would seek to condemn you. And I can hear the objections. Oh, but Pastor Joe, you know, you had him convicted, and now you're going to give those false professors an undue assurance. You're going to comfort them in their sin. Let me tell you, I would rather risk the possibility of a hell-bound sinner being deceived with false comfort for the sake of a bruised reed or a smoldering wick that we heard about a few weeks ago that needs that flame fanned. Turn to 1 John chapter 2. Brother and sister, let me talk to you today now. My brother and sister in Christ, when you sin, and you will sin, 1 John chapter 2, what does the Scripture say when you sin? When you sin, look in. When you sin, look down. 1 John 2, 1 and 2. When you sin, look up, but don't find an angry God there. What does it say? 1 John 2, verses 1 and 2. We have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ the righteous. Hallelujah. And he himself is the propitiation for our sin. That means he himself is the one who carried the wrath of God for that sin. And then go back, look at John, 1 John chapter 1, verse 9. 1 John 1, 9. If we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive our sins. And not only that, but it goes on, and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. You see that? What a promise that is. If you confess your sin, he is faithful not only to forgive you and let you go on, but to cleanse you of all unrighteousness. His pardon leads to cleansing. His justification leads to sanctification. His love constrains obedience. Brother, sister, Satan would have you look up and see an angry God, but if you're trusting in Christ alone as the Savior of your sins, he becomes to you more than just the Savior. He becomes an intercessor. He becomes your advocate. He's interceding for you on your behalf before the throne of God. Remind yourself of this often. Remember, Christ has already won the battle. In Romans 8, Paul is dealing with this battle that every Christian is engaged in. This battle of condemnation. And he writes, if God's for us, who's against you? Who's going to bring a charge against God's elect? Who is it that condemns? Who's going to separate us from the love of God? Is tribulation, distress, persecution, famine, this war, this battle, this affliction that you're in? Is that going to be effective to separate you? Yet he says in all these things, we are present indicative. I emphasize that again. We are what? More than conquerors. Present indicative, meaning it has happened and it is a reality right now. We are more than conquerors through him who loved us. And then he summarized that bold affirmation in the beginning of the chapter in Romans 8:1. There is therefore now no condemnation to those who are in Christ Jesus. There is no need to fear in Christ. If you're in Christ, you have no fear. And that fearlessness doesn't lead you into more sin, but it leads you fearlessly into the battle. When you know that the victory is secure by faith, not by what you've done, but by faith, you can stand secure that Jesus has won your war. Amen. Another Puritan, Richard Sibbes, writes in The Bruised Reed, "The very belief that faith shall be victorious is a means to make it so indeed. Believe it, therefore, and though it is often as a smoking flax, yet it shall prevail." Though it's a smoking flax, yet it shall prevail. How? By believing. The very belief that faith shall be victorious is a means to make it so. Brethren, may you be persuaded that God will not cast you off because of the remaining corruptions in the body of death, even though they do grieve his spirit, even though they prove that you are vile. If you make right use of grace, understand its transforming power. It will ultimately purge you of remaining sin, while at the same time not costing you 1 ounce of assurance, 1 ounce of comfort that there is already laid up for you in heaven. Now, I want to stop there. I said we'll do part two next week of the devil's schemes, but I want to leave you with some outworkings of this. I want to leave you with some biblical remedies. Look, if we have a reconnaissance meeting and we've unveiled all of these plots of the devil here, we're actually worse off if we don't do something about it. Well, we know how he works now, but what if we do nothing? Well, we're fools, aren't we? So how do we quench the fiery darts of the wicked one? Again, Brooks's book is entitled Precious Remedies Against Satan's Devices. And the emphasis of the book are the remedies. What's the defensive strategy that we take against this onslaught of Satan? Well, first of all, in Ephesians 6:13, Paul issues this military command. He says, therefore, in light of everything we've just said, in light of the heavenly invisible wrestling against an ancient foe and all of his subtle traps, in light of all that, therefore, take up. That's your military command. Take up what? The whole armor of God. If you're there, you can look on with me. Ephesians 6, verse 13. Therefore, take up the whole armor of God that you may be able to withstand in the evil day, and having done all, to stand. Stand therefore, having girded your loins with truth, having put on the breastplate of righteousness, and having shod your feet with the preparation of the gospel of peace. Above all, taking the shield of faith with which you're able to quench all the fiery darts of the wicked one, and take the helmet of salvation and the sword of the Spirit, which is the word of God. Now we're going to get into these in the coming weeks. But these are the resources. This is what God equips you with to stand in the battle. And he says, put it all on. God's furnished you with everything you need to stand in this battle, to be prepared. In Christ, the Lord offers you the arms which will repel every attack, provided you use them, provided you don't refuse what's offered to you. The remedy, ultimately, generally, we're going to get into the specifics in a minute, but generally, walk by faith, walk in the Spirit, put on the Lord Jesus Christ, put on the armor of God. That's going to manifest itself in varying ways depending on the scheme. But there are some general things you should be aware of. How do we put on the armor? How does the armor work? Let me give you a few things. There, in point 4 on your outline, there are 6 things. Number 1, James 4:7, submit to God, resist the devil, and he will flee from you. Submit to God, resist the devil, and he will flee from you. If you want the devil to leave you alone, submit to God, that is, submit to his will, as revealed in His Word, put your will, your heart, your understanding, submit to Him. Don't give in to Satan. And you're promised He's going to flee. That onslaught's going to end. Submit to God, resist the devil, and He will flee. That's the promise. Number two, Romans 12, verses 9 and 10. Abhor what is evil and cling to what is good. The Greek word abhor here is in the strongest terms. It means stop cherishing your idols and hate them as much as you hate hell itself. Listen to what Brooks says, so practical. It's our wisest and our safest course to stand at the farthest distance from sin, not to go near the house of the harlot, but to fly from all appearance of evil. The best course to prevent falling into the pit is to keep at the greatest distance. He that will be so bold as to attempt to dance on the brink of the pit may find by woeful experience that it is a righteous thing with God that he should fall into the pit. Joseph keeps at a distance from sin and from playing with Satan's golden bait and stands. David draws near and plays with the bait and falls and swallows bait and hook. Put it into modern terms, the picture that I got as I read that, is that foolish person on the subway who just goes right up to the end to see if the train is coming. Fool. The person standing in the back is not going to fall on the train tracks. But that fool who's looking over, who's dancing on the edge, your chances of standing in the battle are greatly increased as you stand far from sin. Romans 13, make no provision for the flesh. Proverbs 5:8, don't come near to the door of her house. Proverbs 4, verses 14 and 15, do not enter the path of the wicked. Do not walk in the way of evil. Avoid it. Do not travel it. Turn away from it and pass on. Brooks says, often God will not remove the temptation until we remove the occasion. Romans 6:23, number three, third remedy. Romans 6:23, the wages of sin is death. Understand how serious sin is and magnify its consequences. Think of David. Had David thought about the consequences of his sin, would he have committed adultery? If he would have realized that it would have resulted in a lost child, do you still think he would have went through with it and the effect that it had on his relationship with God? And I ask you, you who play with sin, you who play with alcohol to the point of borderline drunkenness, would you do that still if one day you knew that you were going to get behind the wheel of a car and kill someone? Would you play if you knew that? You who would play with lustful thoughts, would you continue still if you could project ahead and see that it would ultimately cost you your family and your future? See, as you maximize the consequences and carry sin out to its logical conclusion, namely hell, that's a strong deterrent against sin. Number four, Hebrews 3:13, powerful remedy. Exhort one another daily while it is called today, lest any of you be hardened through the deceitfulness of sin. Who's that to? Brothers, sisters, the church. Get involved in each other's lives. Exhort one another daily. When you see your brother or your sister dabbling in something that is potentially damaging to their soul, it's better that you risk telling them and be hated for it than to leave it alone. Look, if you truly love your brother, you're going to be your brother's keeper. If you truly love, and if your brother truly is in Christ, they're going to appreciate that. Probe into one another's lives. You know, we all have these walls around us. Some it's more than others. Get into one another's lives. Don't be afraid to deal with sin. It's the reality. We all deal in this muck of sin on this earth. No one is exempt from it. And your brothers and sisters need each other to help us, pull us up out of that mire. Remember, though the attacks are against the individual, so much of this spiritual warfare, chapter 6, is in corporate language. And I'm going to bring that out more next time. It's undeniable, the corporate language here. One body, one company, one army, we fight together. Confess your sins one to another. Pray for one another. Remember, sanctification, the mortification of sin in our lives as individuals, is not an individual project, but a group project. So get involved in that. Don't be afraid to go to brothers and sisters. Ask them what's troubling them. It's very often obvious when something is troubling someone. It's the role of this company, troops, to be involved in each other's lives, to guard the backs. As we're going to find out, there's no armor for the back in Ephesians 6. To love one another, be frank and open with the personal wrestling with sin. The last two remedies I'm going to draw from Hebrews 12. Turn there in closing, Hebrews chapter 12. Hebrews chapter 12, we're going to look at verses 1 and 2 and verse 7 and 11. First, in verses 1 and 2, consider the great cloud of witnesses who walk by faith and not by sight. So what does that have to do with it? Well, as your mind is on the cloud of witnesses, as you think about Joseph and Daniel and Job and other saints who are triumphing in heaven, having turned away from occasions to sin, look at Hebrews 12. It has a sanctifying effect. Look at it, verses 1 and 2. Therefore, we also, since we are surrounded by so great a cloud of witnesses, what witnesses? Well, Hebrews 11, all those who died in faith. Since we're surrounded by this great cloud of witnesses, what's the effect? What? Since you're surrounded, what? Lay aside every weight and the sin that easily ensnares us and run the race with endurance, looking to Christ, the author and finisher. I said earlier, hell and the consideration of the consequences of sin is a motivator not to sin. Well, this is an even greater motivator not to sin. This is the greatest motivator that we have to lay aside sin, is to look to the new heaven and the new earth. To look upon the reality of the resurrection. The great cloud of witnesses that surround us, that have already ascended to be with God. We see the joy. We see first and foremost Jesus himself, who for the joy set before him endured the cross, despising the shame. If Christ looked ahead for the joy that was set before him, and that enabled him to endure the cross, then it is true for us all also, for the joy set before us, for the joy of seeing Christ face to face, for the joy of shaking hands with the Apostle Paul, for the joy of seeing Brother Job and Brother Daniel, for the joy, for the anticipation of a heavenly kingdom will enable you to live in this life with a kingdom focus on this side of eternity. And as we reflect on our brothers and sisters who've gone on before us, that great cloud of witnesses, it has a purifying effect. Lastly, number 6, if we're going to stand against the wiles of the devil, you must know that God will discipline you. And this is seen in verse 7 and verse 11 of Hebrews 12. It says, if you endure chastening, God deals with you as with sons. And what son is there whom a father does not chasten? Look down to verse 11. Now, no chastening seems to be joyful for the present, but painful. Nevertheless, afterward, it yields the peaceable fruit of righteousness to those who have been trained by it. Brothers, God sends affliction into our lives. He sends trials into our lives. They're not the consequence of mere chance. God has sent whatever affliction you are dealing with right now, God has sent that in your life in order that you might be a partaker of His holiness. You get that right before that in verse 10. Hebrews 12:10, speaking of His disciplines, the second half it says, He for our profit disciplines us, that we might be partakers of His holiness. Afflictions are God's furnace whereby He purges you of the dross. So in the words of Peter, the genuineness of your faith, which is more precious than gold, is going to be found to praise and honor and glory at the coming of Christ. And it's extremely helpful in this battle to know that, that those fiery darts of the wicked one that are coming at you have been ordained by God to strengthen you. And oh, that we would have the heart of David in Psalm 119, verse 71, who would say, "It is good for me that I have been afflicted, that I might learn your statutes." And may we yield the peaceable fruit of righteousness as we are trained by him. In conclusion, troops, brothers, sisters in Christ, be strong in the Lord and the power of his might. Put on the whole armor of God that you may be able to stand. The basis of whether or not you stand is dependent upon your reliance upon the Lord's strength, upon his victory, which was won in his death, burial, and resurrection. And we will only walk as more than conquerors as we believe Christ and not Satan. As we count as true the word of God that every spiritual blessing is yours in Christ. That the battle has been won by Christ on the cross and in his resurrection. And how much you walk in victory in this life is dependent on how much you stop fighting flesh and blood and instead put on the spiritual armor and believe the word of God. So Paul admonishes us, be strong in the Lord. You have no ability to be strong on your own. Be strong in the Lord, in the power of his might. General Paul tells us, five-star General Paul, tells us this about the power of his might to greatly increase our confidence. What a blessing, what a confidence booster it is to know that God bestows help to his children. Troops, if the Lord aids you in this, in his strength, you have no reason to shrink from this battle. You have no reason to retreat, no reason to take a back seat. No matter how difficult the individual battle might be, the war is won. There is victory in Jesus. So as the hymn would tell us, onward, Christian soldier, marching as to war, with the cross of Jesus going on before. Amen.